If you want to get me, I don't tear up very often, but those videos always get me when you've got a soldier returning home and you see just the response and the joy that's going on in the family. I mean, I'm just a sucker for those videos. Death doesn't bother me. Pain doesn't bother me. But man, you get something like that. You just, right, the emotion is just so raw and it's so overwhelming. And I like what the commentator says, you know, how can you not have a tear in your eye after just seeing that reunion after so many years? And the love that exists among families that are restored really is a powerful display. And we expect and we anticipate that type of reunion, right? When something like this occurs, we expect the running, we expect the celebrating, we even expect the tackle maybe a little bit, maybe not on ice, but we expect all of that, especially for a son who has returned honorably. But we don't expect a reunion like that when a son returns dishonorably, do we? Do we? We don't expect the same measure of emotion. We don't expect the same measure of celebration, of pomp and circumstance. But you know what? That's the picture Jesus gives us in Luke 15 when a sinner comes to God. It's with that same emotion. It's with that same joy. It's with that same running and tackling. And I don't know if you saw the kiss too, and kissing. That happens. Because Jesus wants you to know you have nothing to fear if you repent of your sin and turn to God. The only thing that God has for you is open arms. And He is lovingly and compassionately waiting for you, despite your bent to rebel against Him. And Jesus uses the parable here of two fools and their father to demonstrate God's heart for sinners and to show us just how long-suffering our Creator is. Now, we've seen the wayward son and his reckless living. We've seen it's led him to nothing. We've seen that common sense comes to him and he says, I'm going to return back to my Father's graces. And at this point, the sinners and the Pharisees and the disciples in the crowd are probably leaning in because they want to hear how Jesus is going to tell of the Father's response. Everybody wants to know what Jesus believes about how does God respond to sinners. And obviously we gave it away. You know the story well enough. But as I read these verses, I want you to listen. And I want you to listen to how Jesus describes how not just a father, but how God, because the Father is a picture of God, how God responds to sinners who repent. Would you stand with me as we read Luke 15? I'm going to start in verse 20 and read through verse 24. And he, that's the wayward son, arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to his father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to party. That's not what my translation, that's Pastor Jeff, but that's what it means. They began to party. Father, I pray that you would just give us a glimpse of how much joy repentance and repenters bring to you. And how we ought not fear repentance, but embrace it because you celebrate it. And that is our means of restoration with you. So open our hearts, I pray, to our own sin, our own fallenness, and to your long-suffering, your faithfulness, your mercy, your goodness, and your kindness. Draw us unto yourself for your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Thank you. I think right off the bat, it's worth saying, everything Jesus says about the Father is unexpected. Everything he says is unexpected. Sinners, Pharisees, and disciples all alike could not have imagined the outcome of this parable. In their wildest dreams, they would have never thought that Jesus would have the Father respond to this wayward son. Nothing Jesus mentions would have been culturally accepted. Nothing Jesus mentions would have been religiously accepted. Nothing Jesus mentions would have even been economically prudent for him. And this begins with the initial emotion of the father seeing his son, and how the dad reacts towards his son. And so maybe if you're here this morning and you're wondering, you know, will God even take me back? Because I really know how much of a sinner I am. Jesus tells this parable for you. Consider the father's heart. Consider his feelings, his emotions, and his actions towards his son. Maybe you're here this morning wondering if you'll be accepted by God. Consider the father's heart for you. Consider the father's acceptance of his son. Maybe you're wondering this morning if God is still bitter and hostile towards you because of past sin. Consider the father's heart. Consider what he not only feels for his son, but what he does for his son. You see, just as the Father responds to the Son, Jesus uses this to demonstrate how God responds to sinners who genuinely come to Him and who genuinely repent. And so the big picture here is just simply this. Sinners, don't be afraid to return to God. There is no fear in coming to God. Sinners are greeted with compassion and acceptance by God when they repent. And so the first thing that we find here in verse number 20 that I want to point out is that God will embrace you if you return to Him. God will embrace you if you return to Him. Have you ever tried to picture this story in your mind? I always picture it with kind of the old Western mentality. Okay, you know what an old Western, you know, like Bonanza or something like that, where the father's on the big old porch in his rocking chair, okay? And the dusty haze of a long afternoon, he's looking on that dirty road, and there he sees an image kind of stumbling towards him, right? And he can't quite see who it is, but in his heart, he knows. He knows. And he has complete and immediate compassion. Now, listen, the disciples and the Pharisees don't picture this as an old Western. That's how Pastor Jeff pictures this, okay? They picture it in their own setting, in their own day. But the point is that Jesus wants to make is that immediately upon seeing, upon knowing, upon feeling that that is his wayward son, there is no hint of animosity. It's straight up compassion and welcoming for him. It's what well documented in that in the Middle East, no father would greet or respond to anyone, let alone a wayward son, in the way that this father responds to his son. No father would be seen running. Yet Jesus strives to show the true compassion of our Heavenly Father, his love for sinners, through the Father's humiliation and compassion for his son. And I love the idea when Jesus uses this term, that when he saw him, he had compassion on him, because this scenario plays out compassion. Compassion means mercy in action. It's mercy being played out. It's you get to see what you don't deserve, okay? It's not receiving what you deserve acting out. And we clearly see this by how the Father reacts and how the Father acts towards his wayward son. And so the question becomes, what does this parable teach us about how does God view the sinners that Jesus is sitting with? How does God view the sinners that we live with, that we live by, that we work with, that we play with, that we drive by? Jesus says compassionately. He wants his mercy to be demonstrated to them. This word compassion is the exact same word that's used when Jesus looks out upon the crowds and they're like as a sheep without a shepherd. And so he looks out upon them with compassion. What does he do? He teaches them. He feeds them. He heals them. It's the word that the mother and the father used of the child with a demonic spirit that was throwing itself in a fire. They cried out to Jesus, "Have compassion on us." It wasn't a feeling they wanted, right? It was an action that they wanted. It's the word Jesus uses to describe how God views sinners. God acts towards sinners in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, right? That is his action. Friends, God is compassion towards sinners. God is compassionate towards sinners. God is compassionate towards sinners, okay? That goes for you. That goes for the person to your right and to your left, to the person in front of you and behind you. And yes, I know they're wicked, more wicked sinners than you are. That's probably not true, by the way. But that also goes for your neighbor across the street, your coworker across the hall. God is compassionate towards sinners. That means he wants to demonstrate mercy to them. God is not resentful when you return to him. Let me say that again. God is not resentful when you turn to him. I've met too many Christians who feel like when they go to God, God resents them for it. When they repent of their sin, they're doing it, but God is resenting them. God loves repentant sinners. The story shows us here how much compassion a father has for his son. So what does he do? Well, first we notice he runs to him. Again, this is completely undignified. It probably meant that he would have had to gird, it would be the King James Version, gird up his loins, you know, like wrap his cloak or his robe around himself, burying his leg. And I know for us that have nice looking legs, that would, no, I'm just kidding. For a man of his stature, completely dishonoring, disrespectful for him. And then to run. He not only does that, he embraces his son when he meets him. He wraps his arms around him. And what has that son been doing? He's been feeding pigs and in the pig slop and in the pigsty. He's been traveling many, many miles. He's absolutely filthy. He's been in Gentile territory. Do you know that in embracing his son, the father then takes upon him the son's uncleanness and within the ritualism of Judaism? He becomes unclean for his son. Not only does he embrace him and become unclean, he then kisses him in his filthiness. And this kiss is a term for deep affection. And it's of great acceptance. He accepts him in his state. He welcomes him with loving affection. And of all of the dirty, rotten, and dishonoring acts that this son, this boy, has done, the father still loves him. The question, though, is, how does he love him? Does he love him as a son? And everyone hearing this story knows that the father welcomes him. And everybody hears the story knows that he's going to be welcomed home, so much so that what you'll notice is that in verse number 21, that does not jive with verse 18 and 19. He leaves out the fact, the son, that he says, "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, so let me be your hired servant." He leaves that last statement out. Why does he leave that last statement out? Because of the way his father responded. He already knows that he's not going to have to be his father's hired servant. The question is, will he be restored as a son? Well, Jesus wants us to be very clear. He wants us to see it very clearly that his restoration is not merely one of a family, but he is the family. He is bent on restoring his child, and God is bent on restoring children. And verse 22 illustrates the kind of restoration God provides to those who repent. And so what we find in verse 22 is this: God will restore you if you repent to him. God will restore you if you repent to him. And I love how verse 22 starts, because verse 22 starts with a but, right? A but. This is another wonderful but in the Bible. Now, what does this but contrast or compare? Well, what does he say at the end of verse 21? The son says, "Father, I'm unworthy to be called your son." That's his thought. That's who he feels like he is. That's his position, right? And whenever you're hopeless, you're helpless, you're in despair with no one there, but God, right? So here we have another but. But the Father. God steps in. He oversteps mankind's terms. He oversteps mankind's positions, and he puts his place into it. And this is a significant contrast, because the Father's actions speak louder than the Son's words. The Father's actions are now speaking louder. Look at what he does. First, he says, put on the best robe. The term here for best robe specifically talks about a long flowing robe that would have been only used for formal attire. It would have been like, maybe like saying, hey, put on a tux, okay? Or put on the best suit. By the way, just a thought, and I've got a couple of these thoughts. Whose tux is that? Okay, second, he puts on his ring. He says, put on a ring. This ring adds to the imagery of formal attire. It symbolizes that he has been reinstated into the family. Likely this is a family heirloom that the father had kept. And not the father does not wear this, but it was only worn on special occasions. So he says, go get the special ring in my safety deposit box, bring it and put it on him, because not only is he going to be dressed formally, he's going to be presented formally with a signet ring that says he is part of the family. By the way, whose ring is it? Third, he says, put on sandals. He's obviously impoverished, right? He doesn't have sandals on. But more so than this, slaves rarely had shoes during this day. In fact, many times you could distinguish a slave from a female, from a free man, based upon whether or not they had shoes on or not. Furthermore, shoes in your house was a big no-no, unless you were the master of the house. So here, what Jesus is saying, well, let me read what one commentator says. He says, shoes signify that a man was a free man and the master of a house. Slaves went barefoot. Guests removed their shoes when they arrived. These shoes are another symbol of the son's position in the home. He is not a slave, but a beloved son. By the way, whose sandals are these sandals that are put on him? Verse 22 goes to show that the boy goes from totally impoverished to completely wealthy like the father. Why? Because his father is gracious and merciful. And that's what Jesus is trying to show the sinner. That's what Jesus is trying to show the Pharisee. That's what Jesus is trying to show you and me. That Jesus is receiving sinners because God embraces and restores sinners who repent. It lays the groundwork for the apostles and their writing. As they write, they say all who receive Christ, all who embrace Christ Jesus. Well, Paul says this in Romans chapter 10. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. The book of Ephesians talks about the richness of God. He says that we are called so that we might know what is the hope which in he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance, so that these riches might be poured out upon us, and that in these riches we just don't have wealth, but we have family. What does John say? He says, all who receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Paul makes a big deal of this. He says, so much so that the Spirit bears witness that we are children of God, so that we might call out to him as Abba, right? Which means daddy. This restoration here is all of bringing us back into his family. And just as the father of the wayward fool restored his repentant son to the position of son, God restores sinners to sons and daughters when they repent to him. Here's what you need to know that means, is that God is not hostile to those who repent. God is not hostile towards those who repent. He's not looking to get you. He's looking to get you. You get that? He's not looking to get you. He's looking to get you. He's not hostile when you repent. You see, not only does God not have ill will toward you, man, God puts you in his family when you repent. But there's more. Verse 23 and verse 24 are kind of the, maybe you would call in the eyes of the Pharisees, maybe the straw that broke the camel's back, right? That little thing that puts it over the edge, it's actually really not a little thing when you look into it. When he returns, the Father calls for an extravagant celebration. Here's what I think we learn from verse 23 and 24. God will celebrate you. God will celebrate you because you're his child. God will celebrate you. Think about that. You. God will celebrate me because I'm his child. That's what the Father does here. Jesus has confounded his audience at this point. The Father embraces the Son rather than slapping the Son. The Father restores the Son rather than disowning the Son. The Father now extravagantly celebrates the Son rather than lawfully stoning the Son. You know that the Father, if he would have followed the course of the law, he shouldn't have given him a robe, he should have given him a stone by throwing it at him and killing him. I like how one commentator said, he should have called for a funeral instead of a feast. That's how the law required his rebellion be met out. You see, friends, the point Jesus makes is that God does not mourn when sinners repent. God celebrates. God does not mourn when sinners repent. He celebrates, and he celebrates in an extravagant once-in-a-lifetime way. Remember the attire that he's given? The robe, the ring, the sandals, all formal wear, all family wear. Now, he says in verse 23, bring the fatted calf and kill it. Well, what's the big deal about that? Well, remember, in their culture, meat was very rarely eaten. In fact, the only time meat was ever eaten was on a significant holiday. And furthermore, to have a fatted calf, period, was extravagant. A fatted calf was a special animal that was grain-fed, specifically fattened up to use for holidays. Specifically, most commentators believe, the Day of Atonement. And that offering would be made to the Lord, and then after that animal was sacrificed, they would be able to consume that sacrifice. The animal would have fed probably the whole village, And the only time it would have been used for personal use, listen carefully, is for the eldest son's wedding and the eldest son's coming of age party. Whose calf is it? Next week we're going to talk about whose this stuff is and maybe why we see a response and how that applies to us. This is the best of the best. His dad says, go get it, go kill it. We are going to celebrate. And everyone Jesus is talking to knows the extravagance that he's explaining. In fact, in all likelihood, probably not many of them have had a party like this on their own. This is something that they're not accustomed to. They've heard about these types of parties. Maybe they've attended them, but they've never actually had one in their honor. And now Jesus is saying, this wayward son is getting this extravagant party, and that's how God celebrates these sinners? Or that's how God's going to celebrate me in my coming to him? And it serves Jesus' point perfectly, that God not only embraces and restores sinners, but he extravagantly celebrates them. And then we get to verse 24 and we get to the punchline, because he hasn't said it yet. The punchline of the whole story is, for this my son. Right? He now proclaims it. He now says it. Oh, everything leading up to that, all of the actions have put it, but there's a difference between seeing it and then hearing it. You know, one of my grandfather's statements that he said regularly over and over, he said, I knew my mom and my dad loved me. They cared for me, but he said, I never once heard my dad say, I love you. I returned from war, my dad never said, I loved you. Oh, they loved me. Jeff, you need to tell your kids how much you love them every day. See, there's a difference, isn't there, between showing it and hearing it? Now, likely there's a difference when you say it and you don't actually follow through. But the point is, he finally says it. My son. For all who receive him, he gives them the right to be called children of God. He calls them son. He calls them daughter. He's not a slave. He's not a hired servant. He is his father's son. Why? Because his son, who was metaphorically dead to him, he was gone. He had separated himself. He was living far from his presence, far from his God, far from his family, is now been returned. He is alive again. He's lost, but now he's found. And as a result, what does he say? And they began to party. They began to celebrate. With meat, right? With all of the best things of the house brought out. With all of the best foods in the house. Dressed in the best garments of the house. Put on display for the entire community to enjoy the father's joy and rejoicing over his son's return. By the way, whose stuff is he serving? But the point is, Jesus says, God celebrates. He rejoices. He throws a once-in-a-lifetime party. I'm reminded of Psalm 103 where it says this, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide. That means, you know, give you tongue lashing. Okay? Nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. In other words, he's merciful. He doesn't give you what you deserve. For as high as the heavens above, so great is the steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. See, God's forgiveness is so complete that he removes them as far as the east is the west. Verse 13 says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Because he knows us. He remembers that we are but dust. Friend, God knows you. He knows you're dust. He knows you're weak. He knows you're frail. He knows you're sinful. He knows you're merciful. And he wants you to come to him. You see, God desires sinners to repent. And when they do, he celebrates. Let me ask you, the video that we opened up with, you think they went out to eat at McDonald's afterwards? Maybe if they were Ernie's not here. Maybe if they were Ernie's grandkids, they would. He likes to. They love to go to McDonald's. My guess is not. You know, they probably went to Texas Roadhouse or Johnny's or something fancy, right? Celebration. They celebrated. Cost at that point was not an issue. So going back to verse 7 and to verse 10. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. How much rejoicing and celebration happens when sinners repent? It's extravagant. It's outrageous. It's outlandish. And I think sometimes we get this sense that God is a stoic who sits on his throne, and yet Jesus does not give us that portrait of him. Jesus gives us this portrait of a God who is benevolent and affectionate and compassionate and rejoicing. He is emotional. And he is moved when people see him for who he is, who see his work for what it is, and who see themselves for who they are. And are willing to say, I am a sinner. I've sinned, and I'm coming to you. You see, and in coming to him, we have what John says in 1 John 3:1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us? That we should be called children of God. But he doesn't stop there. He goes, and so we are. It's not just that we're called children of God. It's that we are children of God. Friend, God loves you. He desperately wants you to come to him, to repent of your sin. Not so that you can be called a child of God, so that you are a child of God. This is the great love of God. How much does God love you? I love what one commentator writes. He says this: he loves you enough to let you go. He loves you enough to let you hit rock bottom. He loves you enough to let you come back. He loves you so much that he runs to meet you. He loves you so much that he restores you as his child. That's how much God loves you. Max Lucado says this: if God had a refrigerator, your picture would be on it. If he had a wallet, your photo would be in it. He sends you flowers every spring and a sunrise every morning. He's crazy about you. Let me add this. Run to him. Run to him. God pursues sinners rejoicing when they repent. That's the story. That's the point of this first wayward son and his relationship with his father. And so if your life is kind of like the wayward fool, or was kind of like the wayward fool, and you really can't get over the foolishness part, get over it by looking to the Father. Turn to God, forsake your sin, because he's eagerly waiting and longing for you to come to him. You see, today is the day to draw your line in the sand and say, God, I'm coming home. Would you stand with me as I pray? Father, thank you.